Heavenly Father, thank you that you're a God who speaks to us and tells us all things we need to know for salvation. We thank you that you spoke in the past through your prophets, that you have spoken most supremely in your Son, and you have given us your word inspired by your Spirit that we may know you and your Son and all that you've done for us and how we ought to respond as your disciples. Speak to us now by your Spirit, we pray. Open our eyes, soften our hearts, that we might go out of here to live, to be and work as your disciples. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. In our discipleship series here at Church of the Peak so far, we've looked at two things. The first topic we looked at was the call of discipleship. Last week, we looked at the goal of discipleship. Today, we're looking at a different theme, the demand of discipleship. And we're going to see, as we go, the level of commitment that Jesus expects of those who follow him. Now, I've seen this type of commitment, and I'm sure you have too, of the commitment that Jesus wants. And I'll tell you what, it is awesome. It is inspirational when you see this type of commitment. Not far from here, I've seen adults gathering every week, hours and hours committed each weekend. Money donated to the cause, fundraisers run, rosters organised, volunteers turning up on time, kids brought along and nurtured and trained up carefully, family life arranged around the cause. Passion and emotion every week, never a weekend absent. In a case you're wondering which church I'm referring to, I'm not. I'm talking about Forest Rangers Football Club. And friends, if that's what people will do for their local soccer club, what should Christians do for Jesus and the kingdom? Well, that's what we're going to be looking at this morning as we look at these verses in Luke chapter 9. 2 weeks ago, as we looked at the call of the discipleship, we looked at Luke chapter 9, verse 20, where Jesus finally is revealed, or the disciples finally get that he's the Christ, the Son of God, and that he's going to go to Jerusalem and die, and he calls them to follow him, to take up their cross and deny themselves. And at this point, Jesus is way up in the north in Galilee, and Jerusalem is down in the south, about 100 kilometres away. But if you read a little bit further down, in chapter 9, verse 51, there is a turning point in Luke's gospel. It's where the gospel changes tack, because that's where Jesus resolutely sets forth to go to Jerusalem. It's where he turns, he's up in Galilee, and it says there in verse 51, as the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. He turns and he heads towards the city in which he knows he's going to be arrested and killed. He deliberately turns his face to go out on a journey that he knows will result in him being nailed to a cross for the sins of the world. And for the next 10 chapters, Luke chapter 9 through to Luke chapter 19, it's known as the travel narrative. It's the narrative of Jesus going from Galilee in the north down to Jerusalem in the south as he goes with his disciples and he teaches them along the way. He teaches them what it means to be a follower of Jesus. What will that mean? To follow the one who has set his face to go and suffer and die for all people. And as they're beginning on the journey, Jesus starts laying on the line to the disciples. He doesn't ease them into it. There's no gilding the lily. He's straight up. He pulls no punches and he tells them how it is in these few verses. He says, if you want to follow me on this journey, if you want to be one of my disciples, then don't underestimate the demand of following me. Following me will come at a cost. There's no walk in the park. And that's our first point this morning. Don't underestimate the cost of following Jesus. See the first two verses, 57 and 58. Now, in these six verses that Pam read for us this morning, we get three little cameo appearances by these would-be disciples. Three little cameos that paint a picture of what real discipleship looks like. And in 9:57, the first man comes and says, I will follow you wherever you go. And it seems like a well-intentioned and sincere statement. But Jesus' reply shows what it's going to mean for this man to follow him. Jesus says, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. You see, even though he's the Son of Man, even though he's the Christ, God's only Son, he has nowhere to stay. The King of Glory, the one who left his heavenly throne and came to earth, well, he is homeless. He's worse off than the animals and the birds who have homes. Now, it's not that Jesus slept rough every night on the streets or in the fields. He would normally stay in the homes of others, but it wasn't his home. He left his home in heaven. Jesus was itinerant. He was always on the move. He had no permanent place to lay his head. And he says to the man, "You sure you want to follow me? Because I'm not sure where I'm sleeping tonight." You see, what Jesus is saying, he's saying, being a disciple is costly. He doesn't lie to the man. He doesn't sugarcoat what discipleship is all about. He doesn't promise, "Follow me and you'll be healthy, wealthy and happy." That's a prosperity gospel, friends. That's a false gospel. He doesn't say, "Follow me, you'll have a bigger house." He says, "Follow me, you'll have no house." He says, if you want to follow me, if you want to walk with me, there's going to be a cost. It won't be an easy path. It won't be comfortable. If you want to follow me, then be aware of what you're getting yourself into. Don't underestimate the cost of following him. Many missionaries from the 18th century were people who understood the cost of following Jesus, and they were prepared to bear the cost of following Jesus. They were often the best and brightest of the universities and colleges of the day, often in their early 20s, and they were known as one-way missionaries because they bought tickets to the mission field without a return ticket because they had no intention of coming back. The life expectancy of many of them was very low, and so often they would pack their belongings in coffins rather than in suitcases or trunks. One such missionary was a man called William Milne. He set sail for the New Hebrides in the South Pacific, what is known as Vanuatu. He did so fully aware that the headhunters in that country had martyred every missionary before him. Milne didn't fear for his life. He had already counted the cost when he died to himself, when he became a Christian. His coffin was packed. He knew the cost. He didn't underestimate it. He was willing to go. Friends, are you prepared to bear the cost of following Jesus? There are many ways in which you will experience the cost when you do follow Christ and be one of his disciples. And one of the ways it will cost you will often be in relationships. It may be the ridicule of friends and family because you follow Jesus. It could be that relationships go cold or people stop wanting to catch up with you. I was talking to someone from church this week about a rift in their family that was created because they became a Christian. There's serious tension between them and their parents. If we're feeling income about following Jesus, one of the ways you and I feel the cost is not having the lifestyle that people around you do. Not having the wardrobe you desire. The holidays that you dream of. Living in the suburb that you prefer. Because you understand as a follower of Jesus, there's a cost and Jesus gets to control your finances as well. Another way you feel the cost is in your job. A friend of mine used to be a city lawyer. He was a smart guy. He was one step away from partnership. He was one step away from setting himself up for life, financially, and with his respect amongst his peers and his family, the kudos, the prestige that would have come with it. But he gave it up for the sake of Jesus. He resigned not to become a minister, but to become an administrator in the church in which he was going to. He gave up his partnership to help the senior minister run the church in which he was going. And it cost him financially. He'd never earn as much as if he was a partner. It cost him relationally. He was ridiculed by his peers. "What are you doing? You're just about to become partner." He bore the cost. Friends, are you prepared to let go of secret sins? Nurtured grudges? Self-centered aspirations? You've got to let go of those stuff to follow Jesus. You can't indulge yourself in those things anymore. One of the costs of following Jesus might mean you're moving suburb or city or country. Mike and Katie Taylor understand that cost. They're two of our Link missionaries in Tanzania. Not only do they no longer have the conveniences they once had when they were living here in Sydney, but they experience the cost day by day when they can't catch up with their friends like they used to. Their kids bear the cost as they can't see their grandparents as often as they would like. Friends, don't underestimate the cost of following Jesus. Well, verse 59 and 60, Jesus speaks to another man. He says, follow me. The man wants to put off following Jesus in order to go and bury his father. And now on the face of it, you think that's a pretty sincere and reasonable and good request to fulfill a responsibility like that. Now, burying your father has to be probably top of the social obligations in any culture, isn't it? And what does Jesus say in verse 60? Yeah, no worries, take your time. You've got to do what you've got to do. No. Shockingly, Jesus tells the man, let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and proclaim the kingdom of God. In other words, let the spiritually dead look after those things. Let those without kingdom priorities take care of that. Instead of doing that, you come and tell people about me and my kingdom. Now, that's pretty full on, isn't it? Can you imagine not attending your own father or mother's funeral? Now, Jesus is not saying here parents don't matter, family doesn't matter, funerals don't matter. They do. Jesus constantly affirms the importance of family. In fact, in Mark chapter 7, he tears strips off the religious leaders for neglecting their parents and not looking after them. But he is saying, however, there's something more important than even your family. And what is that? Telling people about him and his kingdom. You would have thought that the man had the best excuse for postponing his discipleship and following Jesus, but Jesus says, no, there's no excuses. There's no good reason to delay following me. There is nothing that has a higher priority than following me and being a disciple who proclaims my kingdom. Not your parents, not your kids, not your work, not your spouse, not your savings. They're important. They're good. But none of those things has a greater priority, says Jesus, than following me and proclaiming the word of the kingdom to others. Now, friends, if those things shock you, like they shock me as I meditated on that this week, then I think it shows we underestimate the priority of following Jesus. It shows that we do think there are things that we can prioritise above him. That it is okay to put off following Jesus. That there are some things we ought to prioritise over being a Christian. And so the warning here from Jesus is, if you want to be my disciple, you need to make me your number one priority. Everything else sits under that. If you think of a pyramid and the top stone is Jesus and following him, and everything else comes under that. Or an umbrella with the peak in the middle. That's following Christ. Everything else in our life, it still exists, but it falls under Jesus. It's about having the right order, the right priority. It's not that they don't exist. It's not that they're ignored. It's just who's first. Friends, if you're here this morning, you're not yet a follower of Jesus, but you found out enough about him and his death on the cross for you and your need for forgiveness of sins, and you know you need to turn to him in repentance and faith and put your trust in him and follow Christ, but you're holding off on that. And you know in your head and your heart that you need to do it, but you're procrastinating, you're putting off following Jesus, then friends, if that's you, then I want to urge you today to hear what Jesus is saying. Don't delay. Don't make excuses. Don't prioritise other things. Today is a good day to heed the call of Christ, because there is no excuse you can offer that is adequate to put on hold his call for you to follow him. Now, there may be others of you here this morning who do follow Jesus, but you're letting other things distract you. You're allowing other things to compete with Jesus as the number one priority in your life. In your mind, you're having this internal dialogue, even now maybe as we're looking at God's word, and it goes something like this: Jesus, I know I need to make you number one, but I need to spend more time with my family. Jesus, I know you call on me to make you the priority in my life, but I need to pay off the mortgage. Jesus, I know you need me to play in the kingdom, and that's what you want me to do, but my work is really demanding. Jesus, I know you call me to prioritise telling people about you, but I'm tired and I need some more me time. Friends, I'm not saying that family or mortgages or work or rest are bad things. They're not. God created them. He gave them those things. Well, maybe not mortgages, but the other things, they're good things, right? But we can be very much like that man in verse 59, and insert very reasonable, logical-looking explanations as to why we can't and shouldn't and are not making Jesus number one priority in our life. Christ wants you and I to understand the absolute priority is to follow him and proclaim the news about the kingdom. And because when you know about Jesus, friends, when you know that he went to the cross for you and for all who believe, and did that so that you and others who do believe won't spend eternity in hell, but will be blessed with eternal life. Well, friends, you get that there's nothing more important than telling others that message. Nothing else is more important than people hearing the gospel, being saved from judgment, and having eternity with Jesus. I love how Kath knows this priority, Kath Newman. I've shared this story in a church email, but sometimes not everyone gets our church email, so I'll share it anyway. Kath got to know a lady through school a couple of years ago, doesn't know Jesus. In the course of their conversation, shared that she'd seen that Christian DVD, Case for Christ. And her friend expressed interest in it and wanted to know a little bit more. So Kath gave her a copy of the DVD as a gift. And next time she saw her, she asked, "Oh, did you get a chance to watch the DVD?" And she said, "Yeah, I did actually, and I got a few questions." And so they arranged to catch up and have a cup of tea. And when they did, Kath got to share her faith, answer questions, had a really deep, meaningful conversation about Jesus. And then Kath invited her to a growth group, and her friends started last week. Praise God for that. Why? Well, God is doing a work in that lady's life, of course, but God is doing it in and through Kath, who gets the priority about the kingdom and following Jesus. Jesus said, let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and proclaim the kingdom of God. Friends, don't underestimate the priority of being a disciple and following Christ. There is a gospel to be proclaimed, and it's more important than anything else we do. Well, verse 61, another man comes to Jesus and he says, "I will follow you." But he wants to go home and bid his family farewell. Again, the request seems reasonable. And Jesus warns him with a farming metaphor about ploughing. He says, "No one who puts his hand to the plough and looks back is fit for the service in the kingdom of God." Now, when a farmer ploughs a field in Jesus' day, they do it with a hand plough. And the farmer would normally have one hand on the plough and the other hand would have a whip to goad the oxen. And in order to plough a straight furrow, they would need to fix their eyes straight ahead, often on something in the distance, so that they could maintain a straight line. And to turn around, to look back, would mean taking his eyes off the thing that he has on the horizon, and he would veer off course. Now, I'm sure you may not be able to relate to ploughing, but I'm sure you can relate to being in a car as a passenger and someone's driving and they start to veer off course. Might have been with an L-plater that you're learning, teaching to drive. Or maybe your spouse who gets a little bit distracted from time to time. And they're, you know, driving along and something catches their eye on the side of the road, like a nice car or a child with a balloon or a cyclist on a Pinarello Dogma with DI2 and, you know, carbon wheels. Or in my case, it's not the bike, it's a magnificent clifftop view that plunges hundreds of metres off down to the sea. And they take their eyes off the road and they start peering at the thing that's distracting them. And what happens when you start turning your eyes away to the things that are distracting you as you're driving? You start veering into oncoming traffic, don't you? Or towards that cliff. Friends, if you're going to drive straight, that's what we teach our kids, so you've got to keep your eyes fixed straight ahead. Keep your eyes on the road. And that's what Jesus' point is here. If you're going to follow me, you can't be looking behind you all the time to your old life. If you do, you're going to veer off course and crash. And Jesus warns the man, and he warns us, when you follow me, don't look back longingly to your old life. You need to let that go. You need to ensure you're not distracted by that. Because if you're going to follow me, says Jesus, you've got to be 100% focused. You've got to be committed. Keep your eyes on me. Not 50-50. Not saying you're a Christian, but constantly looking back and pining for what you left behind. Keep your eyes fixed on Christ. Don't look back. Because if you don't, says Jesus, you're not fit for the kingdom. You can't be my disciple. So friends, don't underestimate the commitment of being a disciple and following Jesus. For a while, when I was going through Bible college and through my first few years here at Church of the Peak, when I was in ministry, occasionally, I haven't admitted this to anyone before, I don't think, so apologies for the confession time. I'll pay you for the counselling later. Occasionally, I would look on job websites and look up the old job that I used to do before I went to Bible college. I think what I was trying to do was looking to see how much money I would be earning now if I hadn't gone to college, or how far my career might advance now if I hadn't followed Jesus into full-time ministry. I was looking back, which is completely stupid, because not only are Anglican ministers well looked after financially, I have nothing to worry about financially, but even if I wasn't, I'd be forgetting the commitment Jesus calls us to when we follow him, and that we have untold blessings, spiritual and otherwise, when we follow him. When a soldier signs up for special forces, they sign up knowing that they are more than likely going to be going into battle at some point. And when you know that your life and the life of your platoon is on the line, you know you can't go into that half-hearted as a special forces soldier. You have to be 100% committed and focused on the task. Because if you look back, if you're doubtful, if you're not committed, lives get lost. And friends, Jesus calls us to follow him and not look back. He's saying it's not a walk in the park. I want you to be 100% committed to me and my cause. He called his disciples to follow him to Jerusalem and the cross, and he calls on you and me to carry on that mission as we follow Christ and make him known. And to do that, we've got to be 100% committed. Not distracted, not pining for worldly trinkets or approval or power. You can't be looking back, friends, when you follow Jesus. Think about it, for many of us, particularly in a very comfortable Western context, following Jesus and ordering our life as Christians can be very much like packing a car when we go on holidays. If you're married, you'll know how this works. And I'm generalising here, so apologies if I get the genders around the wrong way in your family. But this is what happens in our household. Liana gets all the stuff together and she puts it at the front door, right? And then I take it out to the car and I have to play a game of car boot Tetris. And about packing, getting everything in so we can go away on holidays. Now, what do you do when you're packing the car to go on holidays? You start with the big non-negotiable things first, don't you? So, you know, the big suitcases, in they go. And if you've got a bike, that's a priority. So that goes up there first, of course. And then if you've got kids, well, there's pram and travel cots. So in they go. And then there's all the games, the bags, the games, and the toys, and they go. And then if you're lucky, you might be able to squeeze a few sleeping bags and pillows in the crevices. And you shut the boot, and off you go on holidays. And friends, this is the way many Christians organise their lives. There's a lot of big non-negotiables there in their life that go in. Career, house, kids' education, kids' extracurricular, leisure time, in it goes. Relationship, bang. Pretty soon our lives are full and there's nothing left for Jesus. We go, oh, we can fit Jesus in the crevices and we're there a few hours on Sunday, like the sleeping bags and the pillows. Friends, you might hear that and you go, well, how much should I commit to Jesus? How big a suitcase of Jesus should I put in my boot? How many hours a week should I have in my life that's committed to following Jesus for me to be a 100% committed disciple? Well, friends, you want to know the answer to that? It's 168, 24/7. You might say, really? How? I've got a job, I've got kids, I've got things to do. Well, friends, you need to remember, Jesus owns the car, he owns the boot, he owns the luggage. He gives you your finances, he gives you your house, he's blessed you with family, he's blessed you with your job. It's not what you do more, it's what you do with the things Jesus has given you. What would it take, friends, if you and I sat down and took the priority and the commitment of Jesus seriously and we thought about how might we repack our lives so that we could be most involved and most effective for following Jesus and proclaiming the kingdom? given my gifts, given my abilities, given my money and possessions and opportunities, how can I personally reorder the things in my life, the things that God has given me and blessed me with, to enable me to share with as many people as possible the good news of Jesus and the salvation he offers? How can I use this for that sake, for that cause? What changes would you need to make? What would be the first step that you might need to take? You know, we're moving to the right. Could you take that step today? Could you take that step this week? Friends, the demand of discipleship is high. It's very clear from these verses in Jesus today. And Jesus doesn't gild the lily, and he wants us to know what it means to be his disciple. He doesn't want disciples who like the men in these verses to say, "I will follow you, Jesus, but..." And they put a condition around it. He wants those disciples to say, "Yeah, Jesus, I get that it will cost me to follow you. And I get that you want me to make you number one priority. And I understand the commitment involved. And I know it's going to be hard. And there'll be times when I stumble and fall. But I know it'll be worth it." How do you know it's worth it? Why would you bear the costs? Why would you make Jesus number one priority? Why would you commit wholeheartedly to him? Because of who he is and what he's done. In verse 58, Jesus says, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head." That word, "lay his head," is the same in the original language as "bow his head." During his earthly ministry, Jesus had nowhere to bow his head. The one place he did bow his head was at the cross. It's the same word that the Apostle John uses in chapter 19, verse 30 of John's Gospel. When Jesus is on the cross, John writes, "When he had received the drink, Jesus said, 'It is finished.' And with that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit." During his earthly ministry, Jesus had nowhere to bow his head, but he bowed at the cross. He left his heavenly home. He had no earthly home, but he did it so you and I would have an eternal home. And he did it by laying his head down on a wooden beam of a cross. So why would you make Jesus number one priority in your life? He made you the number one priority of his life. Why would you fix your eyes on Jesus and commit your life to him? Because he fixed his eyes on you and committed his life to you, to death on a cross. That missionary, William Milne, who went to Vanuatu, he wasn't killed by headhunters in Vanuatu like others before him. Nonetheless, he understood the demand of discipleship. He understood the cost and the priority and the commitment involved. And he reordered his life, he repacked his life, literally, and he went to do whatever he had for Jesus and his kingdom. And he spent 35 years living amongst the people there in Vanuatu, sharing the good news of Jesus and the kingdom with them. And when he died, they buried him in the middle of the village. And they inscribed on his tombstone these words: "When he came, there was no light. When he left, there was no darkness." He got the cost, but he also understood it was worth it. Not just for him, but for those who he shared the kingdom with. Friends, the demand of discipleship is high, but it is worth it. Let's pray that we would get it and that we would follow Jesus in this way. Join me as we pray. Father God, we thank you for the commitment and the priority and the cost that Jesus experienced in leaving his heavenly home, ministering amongst this world without a home so that we might have a heavenly home. We thank you that he did it for us. Please, Heavenly Father, help us to see that the cost, the priority, the commitment of following Jesus is so worth it. Strengthen us, Heavenly Father, to put aside those things that would distract us, those things that might cause us to turn back, the things that we think are greater priority than you and your kingdom, that we might fix our eyes on you and the blessings that come to all who trust in Jesus. Give us a boldness and a courage and a deep-hearted desire to want to follow you with all our hearts and make Jesus known. And we ask and pray it all in Jesus' mighty name. Amen.